So excited to have everybody with us as we continue on in our Mark study. And we're going to do a bit of an overview as to where we have been to where we are today. And so what we're seeing right now within our study thus far is that we're really moving toward the pinnacle moment, if you will, of Mark's gospel, and that is none other than the passion moment, the moment where Jesus is headed to go and die in Jerusalem. And here I want to do a quick recap of where we have been really up to this point. Midway in Mark chapter 8, Peter, having been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, he has made this great confession. You guys know what that confession is. He emphatically stated this in Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what this did for the 12 is it established their understanding of Jesus' identity as to who he was, that he indeed was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. He was the promised one from the Father. And it would directly be at this moment that Jesus moves towards proclaiming and telling the men about his mission, why he has come. And that mission consisted of Jesus having to suffer many things, him being rejected by the religious leaders, being killed, but yet being raised from the dead on the third day. And it's upon hearing this startling truth that Peter does something quite interesting. He rebukes Messiah. He rebukes him right there, rejecting this idea or this notion that Messiah was going to die. For how in the world could a kingdom come if the king was dead? And this was then going to be followed by Jesus needing to correct Peter, by having Peter to set his mind not on earthly things, but to set his mind on heavenly things. He needed to get his thoughts together as it pertains to what does God say rather than trying to do the bidding and the work of Satan himself. You remember, Peter was called Satan by Jesus himself. And he was called Satan because of the fact that Peter, again, his mind was not set upon God's plan. In other words, if I were to put it a different way, eternal matters are established by an eternal sovereign. Therefore, we must submit to that and not our own understanding, especially from the teachings that Peter and the remaining Jews were experiencing. They had gotten this teaching from the Torah teachers of that day, which was completely separated from what the Torah actually was saying. And this is what Jesus is trying to point them back to. So for anything that stands against God's plan, friends, is satanic. Let's just put it that way. Anything that goes against, pushes up against what God has established, it is an alternative agenda. So Peter needed to get in line. He needed to be a part of what God was doing. And it's after this time that Jesus immediately moves into a discussion concerning the cost of discipleship. You might remember that. He explained, when I say he, Jesus is explaining his mission to these men, and he tells them that you have to be willing to count the cost. And he uses this term, carry your cross, pick up your cross and follow me. And what we saw in that time and in that day was that the crucifixion was literally a death sentence. So Jesus is ultimately telling these men, you need to be willing to die for this thing. You need to be willing to forsake all other things, follow me, and die to yourself. You see, it required that one consider this great cost of following Christ. Yet, in pursuing the Lord Jesus, there would come reward. We came across that point. However, what we had to understand is that coming to this reward meant that you weren't going to necessarily see that reward right then and there. For Jesus was speaking, friends, of eternal rewards, that how you live now, how you serve now, and what you do for the glory of God now is literally a deposit into your eternal account in the future. It was then that Jesus explained to his disciples that although his coming death seemed like an end to a really good thing, Jesus is making the point that death is not the end. It is not the end. that the kingdom of God was going to come, but it was going to be coming in the Father's timing that had already been determined in eternity past. So in an effort to provide encouragement and incentive for these men to be a part of this kingdom program and really get into alignment with God's plan, Jesus did something. He took three men, nothing spectacular or interesting about them. He just took Peter, James, and John, and he takes these three men to the high mountain. And it's there that Jesus is going to reveal himself in a way that he never has done before with these men. He literally shows them his Shekinah glory. And what he does at this moment, what we call the transfiguration, is while there, the disciples are able to see really these eschatological indicators as to how does all of this connect. They're seeing Elijah and they're seeing Moses and they're connecting the prophets with the law of Moses. And it's all pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. It's after this moment of the transfiguration that as Peter, James, and John and Jesus are descending from the high mountain, Jesus is going to warn these men after the fact. And he's going to tell them, listen, don't you say a word to not a nobody until a particular moment. And that particular moment would be when Jesus rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead. We'll see later in Mark's gospel that this indicator really becomes a receipt of sorts by which the disciples will now have proof as to what Jesus had been talking about the entire time. So once the three disciples and Jesus, they are descending down this mountain, they kind of come to this plain, and it's at the base of the mountain that they are met by this disappointing welcome. You might remember that in Mark 9c. And in summary, we witnessed a rather humiliating moment for the disciples. And really what a stark contrast this was, because here there's one moment that Peter, James, and John have witnessed this glorious moment on the high mountain, only now to be met with this ghastly gloom in the plains. Jesus finds that the nine disciples, as he's gone down there, they were doing something that they weren't supposed to be doing. They were trying to expel a mute and deaf demon from a child. However, what we realize is because this was a messianic miracle, and because of the disciples' pride at this time, they were unable to expel the demon. Now, what should have been an opportunity at that moment to trust in God, to trust in his provision, to take care of this father's need, it became a moment for the disciples to flex their experience with Jesus, if you will, and to see their own strength at work rather than the strength of the Lord Jesus himself. Well, not only did this create further skepticism in the crowd, but it also caused doubt and confusion for the child's father, who's anticipating that Jesus is going to do what he knows he can do. And what we witnessed there was the needed reminder as believers that we are to remain ever dependent on the Father's provision and the very words of Jesus Christ. We then concluded from last week's teaching that faith in any object apart from Christ not only leads to epic disappointment, but it leads to lack of ability to overcome anything. Tonight, we're going to witness really an amazing teaching moment from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to unfold for us really the hearts of the disciples at this point. And as he does this, his teaching will show the disciples, and it's going to show us today as the church, how to prepare for the work of serving Jesus well now in anticipation for the kingdom that is to come. But to do that, friends, one must have a correct disposition and understanding towards Christ's mission. So our outline for tonight, if you're taking notes, we're going to see three things with some other subpoints to it, but I'll just kind of outline the three main points here. We're going to first see a struggle to understand. We're going to see a struggle to understand. That's going to be in verses 30 through 32. a struggle to understand. Secondly, we're going to see a sense of perspective. A sense of perspective. That's going to be in verses 33 to 35. We're going to see where the disciples are in light of the mission that Jesus is saying he's come for. And we're also going to see Jesus trying to get the disciples to understand the mission that he's come for. So again, the second one is a sense of perspective, verses 33 through 35. And then lastly, we're going to see a picture of service, a picture of service. And that's going to be verses 36 through 37. And if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: the lesson in being last. The lesson in being last. So I invite you to open up a copy of the text and meet me again at Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 37, and we'll read it together. This is what Mark writes under the leading of the Holy Spirit. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Verse 36, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." It's the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is to sit at your feet, to know you more, to know you deeply. Lord, I pray that tonight, by the power of your Spirit, that you will work in our hearts to correct us. That where we are out of alignment, that you bring us back into alignment by the power of your word and your Spirit. I ask now, Lord, that the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I ask, Lord, that you increase and that we decrease, that you open up our eyes, that we will behold wondrous things in your law. This moment that you will open up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. Help us to be ever so careful to listen and to heed to your word and not to our own doing. Speak to us now, be our teacher. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. We're gonna dive right on in tonight, so I wanna go back to verses 30 through 32. We're gonna read that again and then we'll get started. Again, from there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So what we see here, Mark tells us that from the departure near the region of Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus and his disciples are now headed towards this lower end of the region of the Galilee. However, this time in their journey south is not one of public pronouncement or demonstrating miracles. You see, the text tells us that Jesus was not looking to be noticed regarding his whereabouts. And the reason being behind this movement of secrecy, if you will, is because it becomes plainly known for us in verse 31. Verse 31, we're told that Jesus' focuses has now shifted from public ministry to mostly private teaching to his disciples. Reason being is that as Jesus' time of death quickly approaches, there's some things that the disciples are going to need to know regarding the kingdom program. Literally, they're a few months away from Jesus dying on the cross. So they're going to need to be prepared for the kingdom program. So far up to this point, the disciples have failed to understand Messiah's mission regarding his first coming, especially with them understanding this eschatological implication that Elijah must come first before Messiah comes. But again, we clarified that in our previous teachings as to what's happening now, that this is distinguishing between Christ's first coming and his second coming. What we talked about a few teachings ago is before there can be opportunity to get into the kingdom, men and women must be saved. And so the only way in which they can be saved is if Messiah comes first. And what has been made clear is Jesus' identity. They know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is Messiah, but they're not understanding. What's not clicking is why does he have to die? So Jesus will once again reiterate his mission and his purpose pertaining to his coming death. Only this time there's going to be a slight change in the foretelling of his death. He mentions this time around the causation, the why, if you will, as to his coming crushing. Check out with me what Jesus states again in verse 31. He says this, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Now, the question that the disciples, again, are wrestling with is why does Messiah have to die? This is the question that we're working with so far. But there's another part of that question that we need to ask. And that is how can Jesus' death be a part of God's plan to bring about the kingdom? How do those two things connect? Again, these are very valid questions. And thankfully for us today, we now have the full counsel of God in order to explain to us really what was happening in redemptive history throughout that time in real time. In other words, friends, we have a full picture. We have both the Old and the New Testament speaking to us as to why Jesus had to do what he had to do in his first coming. So for us to grasp a better understanding of this mission, we must first understand this. Who is the one that is sending Jesus, Messiah, on this mission to die? That's the question. Who is the one behind that? Well, the way in order for us to really gain clarity into this matter of mission is going to be found in a particular phrase. And that phrase is to be delivered. I would underline that, to be delivered. That word delivered in Greek is paradidomai, which means to be or become subject to detention by an authority figure. To be subject to detention by an authority figure. That word paradidomai can also mean betrayal. It can also mean betrayal, and we see this term used of Judas Iscariot handing Jesus over to the religious leaders. So when we look at this term and we recognize the context, it can be said that Jesus becomes subject to this particular punishment of death by an authoritative figure. Now, from the world's perspective, what we see in this betrayal, what we see in this handing down, is it is caused by Judas. To an average person who doesn't know the implications of scripture and redemption, one could say, well, Judas was the cause of this. Well, you would be highly mistaken if you made that assumption. However, the authority by which is subjecting Jesus to this treatment is not the hands of men, friends. It is by the sovereign hand of God. God is orchestrating this work. And this realization of authoritative subjugation brings about a greater clarity as to the role of service, as well as Jesus's full submission to the Father. It seems as if the teachers of that day failed to mention scriptures such as Isaiah 53, verse 4. Check that out with me really quickly. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. This is what it reads. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. Check this out, the last line. Smitten of God and afflicted. Not smitten by men. Smitten of God. This idea of Messiah willingly submitting himself to suffering, betrayal, and death was not the desired outcome for your average Jewish hearer. However, it would be this very reality in which the 12 would need to embrace. You see, friends, they needed to abandon their own wants and their own desired outcomes, and they needed to embrace the very words of Jesus and what he was sharing with them, despite how they were feeling or what they wanted. This plan of a coming and glorious kingdom would require the Son to die so that the victory and glory might be fully known to those who have placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as verse 32 mentions, there remained a lack of understanding. And they wouldn't understand, here's that time restraint, if you will, they wouldn't understand until after Jesus was raised from the dead. Notice, you'll notice in verses 32b and 34 that instead of the disciples seeking to understand the why of suffering, they all kept their mouths closed. They kept their mouths closed. Mark writes that the 12 were afraid to ask Jesus. You see that in your text? One question comes to mind at this point, and that is this: why would they be afraid to ask their teacher, to ask their rabbi that they've been walking with for 2.5 years regarding his purpose and his mission? Well, in one way, we could probably see that the disciples remembered the last time that Peter spoke up, he got chewed out. So I'm not trying to put myself in that predicament getting chewed out by the Lord Jesus himself. I'm just going to sit back and just wait until all of this pans out. Therefore, they probably sought not to embarrass themselves with asking at that point. Or perhaps Jesus telling them a second time about his death served as a hindrance to their hopes and their status of being able to be great in the kingdom. Now, I mentioned that latter part because up to this point, again, the 12's priority has been more centered towards their own ability and opportunities right then and there, rather than recognizing Jesus's proximity and his purpose. And I believe, friends, as we continue on and see how Jesus is teaching, that the disciples' lack of understanding is directly tied to their unwillingness to accept Jesus's passion moment. Their unwillingness to accept Jesus having to die on the cross. Because if Jesus dies, that means that I don't get my opportunity to get the status that I've been looking for all along. So, in light of that, Jesus plans to get their hearts centered on the right things, and that will be to set their minds on God's plans and God's purpose. Check out verses 33 through 35. This is what it reads. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had been discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and of last of all and servant of all. So Mark tells us here that Jesus and the disciples have reached their destination, which is where Jesus' ministry has been headquartered, and that's the town of Capernaum. And upon arrival to Capernaum, the text tells us that they enter into a home. They enter into a home. Now, whose house is it that they've entered into? The text does not disclose this for us. But it could be safe to assume that because of this region, where it's located, knowing it's Jesus' headquarters, we could assume that it's the home of Peter and Andrew. Now, whatever the case, as they enter, Jesus pivots from what was a private conversation between just the disciples, and it now moves to a private conversation with Jesus and the disciples. Now, before we move past this point, I believe there's something really cool that we need to hone in on, really something important, and that's this. Even when we attempt to hide things from God, and we don't want him to know, he still knows exactly what the issue is. We would be foolish to think that we can somehow withhold information from a holy and sovereign God. So Jesus asked the disciples about what they have been discussing on the journey home. Now, what we need to think about during this time in antiquity is as rabbis and disciples are traveling with one another, it's a pretty easy understanding for us to take away that they're traveling in close proximity with one another. They're traveling in close proximity. So one could assume that the conversation that's being had amongst the disciples were probably in soft whispers in this attempt to somehow conceal the conversation that's being had about who's going to be the greatest and keeping that information away from Jesus. And I can only imagine that Jesus, as he's walking with these men, that he's quite aware of what these guys are talking about. But he carries on as if nothing's wrong. What becomes clear, friends, at that moment, that the content of this conversation is one that they felt was too trivial. Oh, we don't need to bother Jesus with this. Let's just talk amongst ourselves. So they want to keep quiet about this. As we move into verse 34b, it becomes apparent that their conversation was indeed trivial. As a matter of fact, it reads quite comical. Mark reveals in verse 34b that they were discussing who among them was considered the greatest. Now let's just think for a moment. Jesus just told you, I'm going to be handed over. I'm about to be killed. I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to die. And you're worried about who's the greatest? What sense does that make? So their quietness in concealing or hiding from Jesus in this way really explains a lot. You see, you can find a lot about an individual in the silence of that time. And it was a result, friends, of yet again, more embarrassment and more shame, which would have been revealed at that moment. It would have revealed the disciples' hearts at this particular time concerning the mission that was before them. Friends, this question of who is greater is to be considered, and is considered rather, in its origin roots, extremely paganistic. It's this struggle that we have had in our depravity for centuries. It's the question of who's the most talented? Who's the best at this? Who can achieve the best at that? Who has more position? Who has more power? Who has more influence? You know, if we were to examine social media as a whole and how even the algorithms are set in these large tech companies, they're set up not based upon who tells the most truth. It's based upon who is more trendy, who is more likable, who can I get more likes from? You may even notice it within the own crevices of your own heart from time to time as it pertains to competition. You've probably had those conversations before. The first time you meet somebody, I know men do it all the time. The first time we meet another gentleman, the first question that we ask is, what do you do for a living? Because what we ultimately are doing at this point is we're trying to see, what's your status of living in this world? Where do you fall? Do you live on this side of the tracks, or do you live on that side of the tracks? So seeking or desiring who is or will be great is how fallen our nature is, that we're willing to ascribe value to ourselves rather than submitting all things unto the Lord and what he says about who we are. And what the text is showing us is that the disciples, although they've done great things as it pertains to the church and establishing the church, friends, they too had their shortcomings. They had their shortcomings. One question you might be pondering on right now is, what even caused this line of questioning to come about in the first place? What fused that conversation? Well, again, it wasn't too long ago that Jesus selected Peter, James, and John to go to the high mountain to have this special revelatory moment. This could have very well caused jealousy and envy, but most especially competition in the group. They get to go with Jesus on the high mountain, and we got to stay down here with the rest of them? I mean, can you imagine that conversation, how it got started as they're walking back to the Galilee? Hey Peter, fast question. How was it when you guys went up there? Like, what did you do? What did Jesus say? Like, I'm not saying I'm jealous or anything. I just wanted to know because, you know, we weren't there, but you were there. So you can tell us what was going on. And I can only imagine Peter coming back and saying something like this. You know, brothers, it's private matters. Can't really. It's the inside group, you know, this country club, if you will. I can't really share it right now with you. So Jesus perceiving this issue of status and position was all rooted in pride. And at this moment, these men had to uproot, if you will, this sense of competition, this sense of pride, so that they can understand that this mission is not about you. This mission is about what the Father has called me to do, so that we can accomplish the work, so that the gospel can go forth. So it's going to be in this next moment, we're going to see in verse 35, that Jesus is going to sit and he's going to instruct the disciples on what true greatness in the kingdom looks like. I love the text because it tells us that Jesus sat down. Do you see that in your text? Jesus isn't standing up and talking to this man. This was a teaching moment, an intimate teaching moment, where Jesus sits down amongst the men to talk to them. And he states this, that to become first, one must become last of all and servant of all. In other words, the way in which one becomes great begins with the journey of humility and service. It begins with humility and service. The reality is, to the disciples and to the average person, the concept of greatness according to what Jesus has just spoken made no sense. What do you mean to become great? I have to serve. You see, leadership in this world values the idea of greatness as something to pursue and people serving you rather than the opposite. If I were to speak plainly, Jesus is saying, where there is no humility, there can be no greatness. Notice that as Jesus is speaking here, the context is centered on what? The context is centered upon the kingdom and one's position and opportunities in the kingdom that is to come. Now, there are a few things in which we should be considering, and that is the fact that how we live in this world right now and how we serve as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life will determine the responsibility that you and I will receive in the coming kingdom. And in the case of the disciples, Their status in the kingdom first begins with their ability to serve those around them in humility. Not to be served, not to seek status, oh, I'm around Jesus and you weren't, but to serve. And friends, what better way to really provide this picture of service and humility than this picture that Jesus is going to give them with this child in verses 36 and 37. Check out the text. Verse 36 says this, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him, meaning the child, in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sends me. Interesting. So Jesus now moves to illustrate for his disciples what he means regarding how one becomes great. And he uses a child. What would have been the reason for Jesus using a child in this illustration as a picture of service and humility? Well, that answer is found in history, in antiquity. That within that time, a child during that day was deemed the least significant person in both the Jewish and Greco-Roman world. They were both the least in the home and the least in society. So we can gather a greater appreciation of Jesus's illustration by looking at this word child in its original language. Again, Jesus is speaking in Aramaic here, and that word child in Aramaic is pais. Pais. It means a boy, a girl, some type of child, but it also means a servant or a slave. So what Jesus is saying here is whoever receives me, the least of these, those considered the lowly in society, whoever receives them, they receive Christ. They accept Christ not in the sense of doing things in order to equate to salvation, no, but rather these things in act of service as Christ. What is this doing? It's shaping up your Christian character. You're used to status in pursuing it for the sake of what you can gain. But if you want to become great in the kingdom, you want to serve the least of these. In other words, your priorities need to flip. They need to flip. And it will be from this act of serving the least of these in which begins to embrace the sense that what Christ came to do is according not to what Christ wanted to do, but what the Father informed Christ to do. Do you see that? Father and Son, that the Father wholly, the Son rather, wholly submits himself to the Father's will as a child submits themselves under a parent. Friends, what is this showing us? It's showing us this beautiful thing of the fact that Jesus coming and condescending himself in flesh, being sent by the Father, was something that was ultimately going to bring about salvation. And the only way that the good news could come about is if the very Son of God came into the form of a human being. Jesus makes this same appeal in Mark 10:45 regarding the sense of service. He's speaking to James and John, and he's talking to them about this regarding greatness. Again, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' example of serving in Mark 10:45 points to one truth that we should embrace, and that is that Christ is not going to ask you to do something that he himself did not do. In other words, if you want to understand what the true meaning of service is regarding what you do for God, it is found in following Jesus. You want to know how to serve well? Look to Jesus. You want to know how to love well? Look to Jesus. You want to know how to love the least of these? Look to Jesus. And what Jesus is doing in this incarnational reality is he has come down and he's showing broken, human, depraved people, in order for you to walk out this plan that the Father has set in order for redemption to come to mankind, I have to come down and show you how it must be done. So, we see here that we must embrace what the Father has in store. And this revelation of truth is so huge because it relates to this idea of true leadership as defined by Scripture and not by man. This not only further establishes, friends, this unity within the Godhead by the submission of the Son, but if the Godhead is submitted unto itself, friends, how much more should the church be submitted under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember that it was the Father's predetermined plan to send his Son as a means to seek and save the lost. That's in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Friends, this means that there is a why. There is a why behind our need to not only submit to the teachings of Jesus, but also to serve like Jesus served. And that answer is found in the fact that this service has been given to us by an authoritative mandate from God himself. As believers in Jesus Christ, our epistemic authority, our holy and sole purpose is to submit ourselves under the instruction of the Father. The way in which we know how to do that in a way is because the disciples were able to see the Son. The apostles documented this information in the New Testament canon so that we may be ever committed to and under the instruction of the very Word of God, so that there was not a moment in time that you and I were to question or think, well, what are we supposed to do? I don't know what we're supposed to do. You pick up this Word and you humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What are the instructions you have for me? And as you submit under this book, you are given divine instructions by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit as to how to serve, as how to love, as to how to humble yourself, to do all of these things. Why? Not for you to say, oh, I'm such a goody two-shoes and I'm the best Christian you've ever met. No, it is to say that the Lord Jesus is my master. I am his slave. Whatever you want me to do, Lord Jesus, I will do. Why? Because I am your servant. Friends, consider for a moment the imagery here. Christ, by the will of the Father, submits himself fully to the Father's redemptive plan by means of becoming a man. Christ condescends in the form of a human to live a perfect, sinless life so that men and women who are not in right fellowship with God may be in right standing with God. Therefore, they would be able to be saved. This is why Christ is considered our vicarious substitute. That he did all of the work so that you may live to the glory of God. He imputes his righteousness upon you. And not based upon your works, not based upon what you do, not based upon how good you are, not based upon how good you sing in the choir, not based upon how good of a Bible teacher you are, solely because of the work that Christ did on the cross. So what we see in this picture is that Jesus himself humbled himself, even to the point of death. This was accomplished that you and I might live fully in him. Friends, if this isn't an act of true servant leadership, I don't know what is. You want to know a true leader? Look at Jesus. This is why Paul states the following in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read that whole chunk of scripture because it's just good and it's meaty and we need it. That's what Paul says. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Here it is. Check this out. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Oh, there's that selfishness there, but also for the interest of who? Others. Oh, but it gets better. Check this out. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in who? Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, fully man, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? To the glory of the Father. Jesus condescends to obey the Father that you and I might be saved. And Paul is saying that as we look to Jesus, as Jesus looked to the Father, and as the Godhead was one in their unity, so must you and I within the church as believers be in unity with the Spirit as we submit ourselves under the authority of God, so that we may recognize how we are to live, how we are to serve, and how we are to love. Jesus' priority in this moment in Peter's home was to set these men's hearts and their minds upon one thing, the mission ahead. What was the mission ahead? The church is about to come. And how in the world is there going to be a unified church, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit? How will this come about if Peter's worrying about being great, James is worrying about being great, John is worrying about being great, and everybody's worrying about being great in their own way, shape, and form, not unified in and by the Spirit? Why? Because they are all going to need to come to a point of realization that it's not about you. It's about what the Father has accomplished. What is that? Salvation. Why? You need to be saved. For what? If you're not saved, you're going to die. Salvation comes through one man. And if you're focused about being great, you've took your eyes off the ball. Friends, this would require the disciples to completely abandon their pursuit of being great for the sake of attaining position and status, and to embrace God's plan. For it would be in embracing the Father's plan, which was found in the fulfillment of Christ's mission to serve the least of these, that the disciples would find their mission. lastly, as Paul pointed out in Philippians 2, and Jesus prioritized in his teaching this focus on unity. What benefit would the disciples have been to the kingdom program if they're more focused on status and not the Savior? Again, unity is necessary to accomplish the mission. And friends, when pride sets root in the hearts of men and women, it breeds competition. Every church now functions off of this incessant competition. We have coffee. We have a workout plan. Who's teaching the Bible? I'd rather have 10 people in a congregation who want to grow in this than have 10,000 people sitting in comfortable chairs with their coffee and their latte in hand, listening to a 30-minute sermon that was fully sugar-coated, not wanting to desire to grow in their Savior. God's plan is centered on the Son. And the means by which Christ would be perfectly in position to face humility, that was the purpose. There can be no glory without humiliation. This is what Jesus is saying. You are looking for the kingdom now. It's going to come. But in the meantime, what are you doing? I'm just going to sit in my chairs, twiddle my thumbs, and just wait until the Lord Jesus comes home. No. Why? Because there are people out there who need to hear the gospel. But if you're too busy sitting on your blessed assurance, you're missing out on your opportunity to gain in the kingdom. Friends, in other words, the way to become great begins with the descent to become small. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. He, meaning the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's leadership. You know, one of the coolest things in my studies in the Old Testament is when you look at the Abrahamic covenant when it's established, and God is preparing to make this signature of sorts as to prepare to initiate this covenant with Abraham. And so they slice this animal in half. And so they're supposed to, in order to sign this covenant, you're supposed to walk between the animal. But before Abraham even has the opportunity to walk through it, God puts him to sleep. And God walks through himself, meaning that this is an unconditional covenant. Meaning that the way in which this covenant is fulfilled is not based upon what Abraham does. It's based upon what God does. Because if it was based upon anything that Abraham would do, it'd be jacked up. So when we see Jesus come in the form of a human being, you can bet your bottom that this is God upholding his commitment to himself, saying that I am going to fulfill this promise of land, seed, and promise. That you'll attain the land that I promised you, you'll receive the Messiah that I promised you, and you'll receive the kingdom that I promised you. And it has nothing to do with you. It has all to do with what God is going to do. I thank God for a covenant that's like that. And here's the beautiful thing. That type of covenant that was done, when God signed that covenant by walking through, he was saying this: if I don't fulfill this promise, I be cursed. You talk about wanting to understand a holy and just God who is committed to his word. You look at this God of the scriptures. He is so wholly committed to himself that he sent the second person of the Trinity to be crushed for you and me so that we might live. This way and means of achieving greatness, friends, according to what Jesus says, is not going to be found in a New York Best Time Seller. This means of achieving status will not be discussed in a corporate conference room. This concept of greatness doesn't seem to provide immediate satisfaction for people. And that is because the world sees the things of Christ as foolishness. I want to give you this quote from one South African pastor describing what humility is. And when I read this, y'all, my mind was blown. So I pray it blesses you. This is what he says. Humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. I'm going to say it again. Humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. You want to become great? Prioritize God's instructions over your entitlement. You want to become great? Exalt Christ over your convenience. You want to become great? Bend the knee to the will of your heavenly Father. Friends, in other words, if I were to put it to you plainly, the only way up is down. The more that you begin to exalt the King of Kings, notice my head is moving not up, but it's moving down. Why? Because I can't have one without the other. The more I exalt Christ, the less I exalt myself. Friends, the greatest example that you and I can ever see regarding the greatest servant of all is Jesus Christ himself. You see, Jesus didn't come in the world with pomp and circumstances. He came wrapped in flesh. He did not come upon the back of a valiant steed. Rather, while going into Jerusalem, he was riding on the back of a donkey. And before he would usher in the kingdom to come, he would first taste death in nails in his hands. He would not first take on a crown of beauty before he took on a crown of thorns. You see, friends, this king, my king, your king, humbled himself so that you and I might stand worthy before the Father. And I end with this. I'd rather be dependent upon the Father and be last in the eyes and in the sight of the world than stand independent against a holy and just God and be damned for all eternity. The question on the table is, as a child, if you are not a believer, as a child, are your eyes becoming open to seeing who God is? And if you are a follower of Jesus, the question now is, as a heart check, are you willing to humble yourself? It doesn't mean to look at yourself as less. It means to look at yourself in light of your Christ and say, he is greater than I. The road to being great is to be least. As John said, may you increase, may I decrease. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so inundated in this society by things and status and being liked. But there comes a point where all of that becomes, as Paul would say, filthy rags. That it means nothing. Lord, will you help us to search our hearts? Will you, by your Spirit, show us the areas of our hearts that we're not fully relinquishing to you? Because you can do more with us when we lay our whole selves before you and not just a portion of ourselves. That to experience the fullness of your grace, to experience the fullness of your transformation, it requires, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, to be a living sacrifice. We are to lay down our lives before you to say, Lord, you alone are worthy. You alone are holy. You alone are good. Lord, will you bring us to this place? That you alone become the authority of our decision making, of our service, of our love. Will you stir up our affections for only you, Jesus? Because it's not found in this celebrity entertainment Christianity that we're experiencing in this world. It is found in being in an intimate place with you, Lord Jesus. Will you bring us back to our first love? It's only you. As the Father said in that cloud on the high mountain, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." May you give us ears for only you. May you give us a heart for only you. May you give us a mind for only you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen.